Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and I am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip and they shake the head, saying, "He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." But you are he who took me out of the womb and made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths, like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that truly, if we seek you, we will find you, and we will find a multitude of reasons to worship you. I pray, Lord, that as we seek you tonight, that you will prepare our hearts and open up our eyes to see your goodness and your glory, and to hear, as we hear what you have done in the past, that we would look forward to the things that you're gonna do today, Lord, in all of your power and all of your glory. Pray your spirit would be upon Ian as he speaks, and that you would bless the fellowship afterwards. In Jesus' name we pray.
Well, good evening, everyone. My name is Ian. Really, so glad you're here. This is great. I like this new setup. What do you think? Thumbs up? Yeah. The acoustics are not good. All right, write this down so that we know. We know that the acoustics aren't great. The idea is to have these doors shut. I contacted a company, and they're going to come tomorrow and see if we can close this room off. And they're also going to put speakers in here. That will make things better. A little bit of a speed bump on our way there, but I will try to articulate and speak slow. I don't know if, I'm not sure how much reading ahead of time Paulina did for tonight, if she just prayed that prayer off the top of her head, but one of the things that she said was exactly right and appropriate for this text. We remember the things that the Lord has done in the past, and that informs what he's going to do today, and really what he's going to do in the future. And thank you, Paulina, that was perfect. It was really how I was conceptualizing these passages that we're considering tonight, which, by the way, if you're joining us for the first time, is Exodus 23. We're going to look at 23, chapters 24 and 25. But I mentioned it this morning, and it is true. This portion of Scripture can often be read with sort of a malaise and sort of if you read and listen at the same time, this is where you speed up the audio to two times just to get through it as quick as you can. A lot of cubits this and gears that, and a lot of information, a lot of rules, a lot of laws, and it seems like it has no significance for us today. That's all good and well that this is where the people were at this time. But this is 2024, and we can talk to our cars, so we probably could just speed through this. But really what this is getting at here is the next chapter. There's a progression that's taking place throughout biblical history, and it does very much inform us what the Lord has done in the past and what he is doing in this very moment. Because Israel has just come out of a pretty intense drama. They were in slavery in Egypt for 400 years. That's no small thing. And the Lord enacted plague after plague after plague, picked this one random guy out in the desert, a murderer, and chose him with whatever sort of speech impediment he had, whether he just didn't talk, he didn't have a big vocabulary, or he actually had some sort of struggle in speech, we don't know, but a guy who's like not qualified in so many different ways, and he went before the king of Egypt. I mean, this is intense stuff, and plague after plague after plague ensued, and Israel is finally released, sort of. Pharaoh changes his mind, gives chase to the Israelites, and the Red Sea parts. Israel passes over it, and then it encloses in on the Egyptians and kills all of them, most of them. And so there's this great redemption. There's this great drama. And, you know, I've thought of this. We see this a lot in movies. There's some sort of, something's unfolding. There's a meteor coming for Earth, or there's a pandemic, or there's something that is threatening human life as we know it. And so Bruce Willis and his ragtag team of like six guys that have alcohol and drug problems have to get shot into outer space this is the movie Armageddon. And they destroy this comet. And at the end of the movie, it's always like, oh, well, life is saved. We can go on. And then there's like trombone in the soundtrack music, and there's this great moment of like, ah, we've done it. Bruce Willis sacrificed himself, and life on Earth will continue. But the question is like, but now what? We've come through this drama. We've been saved from death. We've been saved from the slavery in Egypt. That's great news. And man, it happened in the most dramatic ways imaginable. But now what? Is that the end of the story? Because that's the end of the movie. The movie's never like, okay, well now we have to get back to work and do something about this. It just, that's always the end. It's not the end of the story in real life. And these chapters here show us the, okay, what's next? We've been saved. We're still alive against all the odds. The Lord has done miracle upon miracle to bring us to this point. Sort of a mountaintop experience, and now what? What are we going to do? How are we going to live? What kind of people are we going to be? And so chapters 20 and 21, and we'll see tonight in 23, these laws are the Lord saying, okay, now that we're here, this is the kind of people that you're going to be. This is the way in which you are to live. And it's very nuanced. It's multifaceted. But just keep that in mind as the chapters that we've already covered, and as we continue, these aren't just rote rules. This isn't just arbitrary laws that the Lord came up with. This is a manifestation of his own heart. This is the kind of God that he is. And this is the kind of people that he calls us to be. And just to note a few that we've looked at in the last couple of weeks, and especially last week when Pip taught through 20, 21, 22, and I think 19 as well. Anyways, we are to be just, we are to be equitable, we are to be merciful, we're not to be liars. And we're to remember, we're to, like Paulina's prayer, we're to remember what the Lord has done in the past, and that informs how we operate as we move forward in the future. And so we ended last week kind of right smack in the middle of one of these lists of rules. And the first one in chapter 23 this morning is kind of interesting. On the surface, this is sort of a no-brainer, but chapter 23 verse 1 says, "You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many so as to pervert justice." So this is in particular in a court of law. We're not to be liars ever, but there's something more intensified in a court of law. If I lie to my wife, I get in trouble. If I lie to one of you, I get in trouble. But if I lie to a judge, I'm going to jail. It's the same sin, but you're doing it at a higher level. And the Lord says, don't be a liar. Don't get in the way of justice. You are to be a people of justice. Don't get in the way of that. And this is really, it hits home. It becomes three-dimensional and not just two-dimensional when you consider that our Lord and Savior was a victim of this sin being perpetuated right here, being lied about in court. And I know what it's like to be in court and to stand before somebody who almost literally has my life in their hands. And what if somebody came in and lied about me to make that judge or the district attorney or whoever give me a sentencing that I didn't deserve? I've been in court. I've been the bad guy in a courtroom before. And how frustrating it would be to make the crimes worse, to get added time in jail or even community service or something like that because somebody told a lie. I would have lost my mind. Now, my experience in court was the complete opposite of that, and we've talked about that before. But our Jesus stood before some sort of phony court that was held in the middle of the night so that there was as few eyes peering in as possible, and they lied about him from beginning to end, and they reviled him, they beat him, they spit on him, and he not once reviled in return. He is the God who set this rule at play, and then he became a victim of people committing this sin, lying about him in court for the joy set before him. He endured the cross. He had us in mind. So this, again, this isn't just like, try to think with more depth whenever we come to these verses. You shall not spread a false witness. You shall not pervert justice. Verse 4, if you meet your enemy's ox or donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. Vengeance is probably one of the most temporarily satisfying things that the sinful heart can achieve is revenge. It feels good to get revenge. But when vengeance is satisfied, hatred just continues to proliferate. You do something to me, I get vengeance, I feel good about that for a time, but it just continues to make the process. Yeah, you guys ever hear the story of the Hatfield and the McCoys? Generations of death. It was a couple of cowboy families in the mid to late 1800s, and one of the boys from one family got in a fight with one of the boys from another family. I think that it was nothing more than a black eye, but then the other family had to get revenge on that family. That you could give my kid a black eye, so I'm going to cut one of your kid's fingers off. And then it just escalated again and again and again, and both families were almost entirely killed because revenge just continued to proliferate. Don't be a person of revenge. Be a peacemaker. Be a person of justice. Be a person of peace. You see your enemy's livelihood, his animal, his beast of burden, going astray or tired under help. It's easy to say, man, that's hard to do, to help. But remember what the Lord has done for you as you progress forward in the way that you live today. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. You shall keep far from a false charge. Do not kill the innocent and the righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And here really is a problem right here. Verse 7 is kind of what's wrong with our entire situation, is that the Lord says right here, I will not acquit the wicked. And every one of us falls under that banner. There is none who are good. There is none, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And this is why we need Jesus. We are covered, and we're going to talk about covering a little bit more here in the next chapter. But we're covered under the blood of Jesus. We are given his perfect righteousness as if it was our own. And that affects the way that we live today. Israel was saved out of Egyptian slavery. We're saved from damnation. We're saved from the just punishment of our sins, which is hell. Jesus took the punishment of our sins. And what we get in turn is the covering of his righteousness. I will not acquit the wicked, but he will acquit the innocent. And in Jesus Christ, Colossians 1 says that we're holy and blameless and above reproach. And if that verse doesn't stagger you, I'd just say, get a cup of tea, sit on the back porch somewhere until it does. Because that's an unbelievable statement. Holy and blameless and above reproach. That's who we are in Jesus Christ. Amen? That's good news. So you shall not pervert justice. I will not acquit the wicked. Verse 8, you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. A bribe twists those who even set out in the beginning to do right. You know, I was thinking about this. I've got sort of this sick fascination with these kinds of people, and I'm not exactly sure why. I grew up around a couple of them when I was a kid, but every crime syndicate that became a major crime syndicate was able to do so. Every crime syndicate that ever flourished, every Pablo Escobar and El Chapo, all these types of drug dealers and criminals, Barry Seal, which is not as popular of a one, but fascinating character. Tom Cruise played him in a movie called American Made, by the way. These guys made it big because someone who is at the threshold of mayhem and order took a bribe. A cop took a bribe. A judge took a bribe. I will set justice off to the side. I will turn a blind eye. I will allow you to continue in the malevolent misbehavior, the hurt, the murder, the kidnapping, the sex trafficking, the drug dealing, whatever it is, like some really heinous stuff. And for money, I'll let you go. That is why crime syndicates have flourished, is because people like us, people who are to be people of justice and people of law and order and kindness, turned our face away from the evil because there is some sort of gain in it for us. And it reminds me of one of the most poignant proverbs that hits me is Proverbs chapter 1 verse 19 says, such are the ways of those who are greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessor. Greed for gain and taking a bribe to get it, doing something wrong, dishonest to get it, even in the little ways, it comes back to us. And all those guys, they had their run. All those crime syndicate folks, they had their run. Some of my own personal family members, they had their run. But they either were killed or they did decades in prison. That greed for unjust gain, that refusal to trust God and take matters into your own hands and do crime and turn a blind eye and accept bribes, all of this stuff that is the opposite way that the world is made to function, it goes against the grain of God's good created order, it will catch up with us. Your sin will find you out. My sin will find me out. It will take away the life of its possessors. Same with greed. It feels good with vengeance, it feels good for a minute. Easy money, quick, dirty money feels good for a minute. But it sucks your life away from you, sometimes actually, literally. You shall not oppress a sojourner, for you know the heart of a sojourner, for you yourselves were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You know the heart of a sojourner. That means you know the essential being of being a sojourner. You know what it's like to be in the world without an advocate, without assistance, or without even like the fair exchange of commerce. They were slaves. Their goods and services rendered they weren't paid for that. They broke their backs for the Egyptians, and that's all they got. They know what it's like to be a people without a home. And so they're saying, when you see people like that, when you see the poor, when you see the oppressed, don't forget where you come from. Don't forget what God has done for you, and form your movement forward with that. What has the Lord done for you? Verse 10, for 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its field, but on the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat. Whatever they leave, the beasts of the field may eat, and you shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. This would be totally fine if this was one of your guys' favorite Bible verse in all of Scripture. Rest, eat, and be refreshed. This is humanitarian. This is basic level stuff. It doesn't seem to necessarily be connected to a theology. Like, we rest because God rested. That is true. And there is something to that, big time. There's more than something to that. But this is a mercy. And it's also a test. The word for lie fallow, or let it rest, is literally the word in the Hebrew for let it drop from your hands. And this is the problem that we've seen. This is the problem with being a workaholic is that, well, if I just get that little bit more of a percentage margin in there, if I could just get that 60-hour work week every single, and I know that some people need the pay, and that's getting into the weeds, and we don't have time for that. But as a general rule, when you become enslaved to having just a little bit more, you're falling away from this good order of our good Lord. If how much more would I make if I didn't take that day off? That seventh day of rest. I'm 23 years old. I don't need to rest. I'm 37 years old. I don't need to rest. I can keep doing this. What if I didn't, a whole year off? What if I didn't rest? What if I worked? How much more profit? How much more gain? I could build another barn and fill it up. The Lord's saying, literally, drop it from your hand. Let it go. Be diligent. Put in your 6 days of work. And then trust the Lord. Do what you can. Be responsible. And man, my hypocrite is bleeding all over the place right now because I have a hard time with this. And it's not even really the money for me. It's just the house projects and the meetings. And if I start doing this week, I don't have to do as much of it next week. And I'll go days and days and days and days and days without relaxing. And even whenever I try to relax, I'm so burdened by keeping control of everything that I don't really rest. I just sit there and, you know, I watch a movie with my wife and twiddle my thumbs, and I'm trying to, all thinking about the next thing. I don't trust the Lord. I went out just tonight. I went out before this service for like a half an hour. I sat on the back steps and I just prayed. I was like, I could prepare more a little bit for this. Maybe I could tweak my notes. Maybe I could just get the next portion in my head better memorized or something. I went back and I just prayed because I was like, Lord, I don't want to think that I got through sermons or teaching or preaching or being a father or a husband because I forced it. I want to rely on the Lord. Remember what he's done already and trust him for what he's doing in the future. Verse 13, so pay attention to all that I have said to you. Make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. 3 times in a year. So here's the remembering. Remember, and then do something that acts something out that forces you to remember what I have done. And so he's going to name feasts here, and we're going to get more into these feasts in Leviticus chapter 23. I'll mention them tonight. But 3 times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread, as I have commanded you. You shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib, or March, April. Right about now. And for in it you came out of Egypt. Nor shall you appear before me empty-handed. You shall keep the feast of the harvest of the first fruits of your labor. Again, the first reaping of your labor. Give it away. Give it up. give it back to me. Yet the first fruits of your labor of that which you had sown in the field, you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. Three times in the year all of your males shall appear before the Lord your God. Verse 18. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the fat of my feast remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Okay. Pip said to me earlier this week, we were talking about that, and he's like, the thing about that verse 19, the young goat, it's odd enough, but where it is also kind of weird too. It feels sort of, it feels like you stepped on something, you know? I was really hoping that there was some profound, deep, historical meaning or application here, and it's guesswork. It seems like what's being addressed here was a pagan practice. The Canaanites did this. They boiled a young goat in its mother's milk, and the Lord's saying, don't do that. It's connected to a pagan ritual, and don't kill something with the very substance that was created to give it life. The goat drinks milk. That's how it survives. That's how the baby goat survives. So to boil milk and throw a baby goat into it till it's dead is sick and twisted cruelty connected to pagan practices. And the Lord is saying, don't do that. Be a person of peace, be a person of justice. Behold, I send an angel before you, verse 20, to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. I'm curious, show of hands, verse 20, behold, I send an angel. Does anybody have a Bible translation where angel is capitalized? Yeah, there's one, two, a few of you? Okay. We've seen this before. We've seen the Lord refer to his angel. We've seen the biblical characters. I believe Jacob referred to the angel of the Lord protecting him. The word means messenger, but not entirely sure what specifically is in mind here. Some think that it's a Christophany. Some think that Jesus pre-incarnate came and visited with the Israelites. There's a mysterious thing that we were introduced to in chapter 13. The Lord is in the presence of the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night to lead the people of Israel on their journey. And that's what it says here in verse 20. Behold, the angel will guard you on your way and bring you to the place. So there's this leading that's happening here. And I'm not exactly sure what this angel of the Lord is. If it's a theophany, an appearance of a manifestation of God, kind of what we'll see in chapter 34 and following, or if it's just a messenger of what it is that God has for his people. But some presence, some angel, in multiple ways, the Lord leads his people. Do not rebel against him. He will not pardon your transgressions. But if you fully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. Does Israel obey the voice of the Lord carefully and do all that he says to do? Not for a moment. It's pretty remarkable, actually. We're about to enter into the instructions for the tabernacle being built. The inside, the outside, the dimensions, the material that's used, all of this stuff. This is the Lord's presence portable with Israel through their wilderness wanderings. And as soon as the tabernacle is done, they build a golden calf. They immediately forget. We'll get to maybe why they forget. I kind of sympathize with them. We'll get there in a moment. So when my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. What does the Lord have against the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, Canaanites, Jebusites? They boiled their children alive. They murdered one another. They practiced sex enslavement as idol worship. And after generations and generations and generations of warnings, the Lord has said, okay, the judgment is coming, and you're being pushed out of the land. Don't join those people. Don't intermarry with those people. Don't adopt those pagan practices. Don't put your children in a boiling cauldron. Okay? Don't do that. The Lord takes that sort of stuff very seriously, and he's telling his people, this is the kind of people that you're going to be. This is how you're going to live. These people have got to go. You shall serve the Lord your God, verse 25, and he will bless you, and he will bless your bread, and he will bless your water, and I will take sickness away from you. None of you shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. These are blessings that are directly connected with walking with the Lord. And you know, the food one stood out to me. I'll bless your food and I'll bless your water. We're not explicitly told what that means specifically, but I got COVID a couple years ago, and I got the losing your sense of taste for like 8 weeks. I couldn't take the thing. Everybody maybe a little bit different. I didn't just lose my sense of taste. Everything tasted like burnt leather, or like it tasted like the bottom of an ashtray is what it's. And don't ask me how I know that, but it tasted ashy. Everything. I remember the Caravias has brought us this really good looking chicken noodle soup. Tasted like a cigarette. Orange juice tasted like a cigarette. And I was really like, I actually like theologically pondered that. I was like, this is a little bit of hell. It's right here, but you can't have it. Not only do we have food, but it's not just a necessity. I mean, what if we were designed in such a way that we had food, the Lord graciously provided sustenance for us, but it all tasted like a smoked Marlboro Red? It's like, well, at least we have food, but gosh. I will bless your food, I will bless your water. Not only will you have food, but you'll have good food, and you'll be able to taste it. Water will be satisfying, not just functional, you know? Verse 27, here, boy, man, this is here. I will send my terror before you to those people groups, Canaanites and Jebusites. I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the peoples against whom you shall come, and I will make all of your enemies turn their backs to you. I will send hornets before you, which will drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, the Hittites from before you. Notice there that those tribes, they're not being killed. They're just being driven out. Even there in that act of judgment is also a mercy. And don't get me wrong, the Israelites go to war. But there's still a mercy here. There's still a mercy that's in this act of judgment. The Lord can do that in ways that are really astonishing. He can bring down judgment, and he can also put mercy in that judgment simultaneously. I will send my terror before you. We read something like this in chapter 14 when the Israelites crossed the Red Sea and the Egyptians took, they followed them into the Red Sea. It says, the Lord in the pillar of fire and in the cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the forces into a panic. He clogged their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And it's interesting, he clogged their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. The word for heavily is the same word used to describe Pharaoh's heart. His heart was heavy. He hardened his heart. You go against the Lord. You fight the Lord. You choose to be your own God. You worship the God and goddesses of demonic entities. And the Lord's power is going to be against you. And that's a mercy. And I wonder if, you know, I've talked a lot about the physical conditions of me becoming a Christian. I was on my way to Ireland. I was going to move there with my girlfriend and some other friends, and I was going to just start a new life someplace, and it was my autonomy, my choice, my plan. And I got sick, and I ended up in a hospital bed spitting blood up into a bucket when my flight took off to Ireland. And the Lord, I believe this, he did that to me to prevent me from making a grave mistake. But I was so stubborn, and I was so vile, and I was so turned in on myself that he used a heavy hand, and I'm thankful that he did. But at the same time, what happened simultaneously to the medical anomaly that I needed surgery on, it was my throat, that's why I'm doing this, He also, dude, my mom is sitting in the back. You could ask her about this. I went into a weird panic for months. Out of nowhere. It was like one day I sneezed and I was in a panic attack for 3 months. Some of you here live with panic attacks. You know what that's like. I had one that lasted for months because the Lord was quelling my hubris. And he just caused this panic to set in. And that panic humbled me. It was the first time in my adult life that I looked up and I said, Lord, what do you want? I'm listening. This is not for nothing. Lord, thank you. What? You're not going to Ireland. Well, anything but that. I tried to go to Ireland still. I ended up in the hospital. Guys, he loves furiously. He loves well. And these kinds of things, these judgments, the hornets, the panic, the terror, it's meant to bring repentance. It's his kindness that leads to repentance. It's absolutely true. But what he does to be kind may not always be comfortable for us. The two are not diametric. They're not opposed to one another. I'm a father now. I see this in ways that are so much more clear and applicable. There are things that I would be willing to do to save my little girl that may not be nice. If she's running towards traffic and the only option that I have is to push her down, I will do that to save her from the Prius. I will do that. I will send panic. I will, you know, it's incredible that you see this with kings throughout the scriptures. Arrogant kings, Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, look at what I've done. This is the work of my own hands. And the Lord warned him. And in a moment, he was driven crazy. He spent 7 years living like a wild animal outside. And he was cleansed, he was redeemed, he was saved, he became a believer. Man, if that's what it takes, fine. Praise God. So he'll send his terrors. Man, he could just drop you like that. He doesn't even have to try, you know, to save you from self-destruction. He doesn't do it to be cruel. I want to be very clear about that. Doctors don't cut you open arbitrarily. They do it to put you back together. And the Lord will do the same sort of surgical, precise, meaningful, loving surgery to save you. And it might include giving you a panic attack for a little while. If it takes you off your own throne, praise God. Praise God. So, this page turned. I hate it when that happens. I will send my terror before you. I will send the hornets before you. I will drive them out before you, verse 29. I will not drive them out before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. There was more land than there was people, and it would have been more than they could have handled. And so the Lord gave it to them incrementally. And man, when this applies to our life specifically today, does it not bug us? Whenever we thought we were getting this job, but instead we got that job. We thought something was going to happen, and it didn't. May I suggest that the Lord might be protecting us from something like Ireland? You know, my trip to Ireland, my relocation to Ireland. I don't know what would have happened there, but the Lord stopped it from happening. And nothing changed at first. Incrementally, things changed. At first, I was just mad and sick. And you know what? This struck my heart. I know that this is a contested issue, and I'm willing to bring it up, and you can yell at me later. But when COVID shut churches down, my conviction was that I didn't like that. And so I started it wasn't a church, but it was a church gathering with like 10 people, maybe 15 people. And it lasted for quite a while. It lasted well after churches were opened. And people started coming to me and saying like, hey, we should just make this a church plant. We should just do this. And I got all scared and I called Josh White. Here I am. But I kind of was hoping that would have been a church plant. And the Lord said, no, you can go work at a church. But this church plant didn't work out. I so easily could have turned that little plant. I didn't have the maturity to do something like that and not have the attitude, look what I did. Churches shut down, I started one. That would have been my attitude. And the Lord closed that door. And every one of those people goes to a church now. Everybody's fine. No one got left out to dry. But I thought about that bit by bit. Bit by bit. Protecting us from harm. Protecting us from our own idolatry. I'll not drive them out in a year, but little by little. Verse 31, and I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness of the Euphrates. The Euphrates River is about 530 miles from the heart of Jerusalem and then to the Mediterranean Sea and down south from there. This is a huge, huge portion of land. I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you will drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will be a snare to you. And he says to Moses, come up, chapter 24. Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and worship from afar. So what's really cool about what we're getting into now is that the Lord is setting limits, he's setting degrees of progress. What's happening here is a slow, year by year, progression of heaven, a slow progression of a remaking of Eden. And we're going to see it in the mountain. We're going to see it in the tabernacle. We're going to see it in the person of Jesus Christ himself. And one day, friends, we're going to see it in the new heavens and the new earth for all of eternity. And it's being whispered about right here. This is not rote, mechanical, weird instruction. This is a whisper of heaven here and now. A little bit of heaven here on earth. The two of them overlap. Moses shall come up all alone, verse 2, near to the Lord, but the others shall not come. The people shall not come up with him. Moses came and told the people the words and the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all of the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Good intention, good plan, but we are sinners to this day. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning, and he built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and he put it in basins, and half the blood he threw it against the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant and he read it in the hearing of the people. He read it in the hearing of the people. On Jesus' last night with his disciples before he was killed, he said the Holy Spirit will come and he will remind you, he says he'll bring to you remembrance all that I have said to you. We have to read to be reminded of what we read. And this is why we're doing. Moses came and he read all the rules and all the words of the Lord. This is why we're doing the Burning Heart. To get the Bible into our heads. You know, I don't always have a Bible in my hands. The iPhone helps, but I don't know how many times, man, oh, it's been so good. We started an Upper Room Discourse Memorization group. I did it with Mike, a couple other guys. Jay Henshaw was there. Mac and I are in one right now. And the reason why we're memorizing the Upper Room Discourse, which is John 14, 15, and 16, is so that we can drop it like a song lyric. We just have it. We have it in our head. What Jesus did, who Jesus is, what the future holds. So for our own edification and also so that we can lift one another up by love and good works and remind people. Paul says, be encouraged by these words. Read the book. The instructions here for the tabernacle, the instructions here of the law is not rote mechanical jargon. Reading your Bible is not a rote mechanical duty, task, or something else. It's a discipline for sure. It takes effort. But it's what else do you want in your head? Lil Wayne lyrics? Some of them are alright, but this is the truth for all the cosmos right here. We read this, not because we have to, although I know sometimes it feels that way, but man, even when it does, this is God's loving God of the cosmos' word to us. So anyways, I've beat that enough. But Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will remind you. And I changed out a heater core with my friend Andrew the other day in my 91 E250 Creep DeVille van. And we busted our knuckles. I'd sliced my index finger open. We dropped things on. There's a piece of metal in my engine that I dropped. I'm going to have to figure that out. I wanted to cuss. I wanted to yell. I wanted to scream. And we stopped and we prayed to remember. And even working on a mechanic, on a car, doing mechanics. What does the word of the Lord say? I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Even here working on a 5.0 V8. Be calm. Continue forward. Have the words in your head. Have the book in your head. Let the words of Christ dwell in you richly. The people said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and he threw it on the people. Behold, the blood of the covenant the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Verse 9. And Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel went up. They saw the Lord God of Israel. They saw the Lord, the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. They saw the God of Israel, and then immediately what is at his feet. Now, no man sees God and lives, but they saw some sort of manifestation of Yahweh. And I don't know exactly what it means that there was a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven under his feet for clearness. But I wonder, Isaiah 66 verse 1 says that heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. And what Tim Mackey suggests, and others, is that what's being viewed here is the Lord residing over the blue sky dome of the earth. There's this blue road under the Lord's feet, that the Lord is the Lord's resting his feet on the earth. The heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. It's a neat idea. I don't know if that's exactly right, but I like that idea. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Verse 11, he did not lay his hands on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and they ate and they drank. Verse 12, and the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and wait here, that I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment that I have written for their instruction. So Moses with his assistant Joshua and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them. And then Moses went up on the mountain and the cloud covered the mountain. So Sinai here, Mount Sinai is seen as one of these progressions. There's boundaries that are set, there's limits that are set, and there's a progression that is taking place. Sinai is a place on earth now where heaven resides, a little bit of heaven on earth, just like Eden was, and just like the tabernacle will be. The tabernacle will be a portable little Eden on the go, God's presence with his people, where there's order and cleanliness and righteousness and purification rules and all the rest going with them as they go through their wilderness wanderings. And it's interesting that we see three tiers here on the mountain. There's the base of the mountain where the people can be. There's about the middle of the mountain where Moses and the elders can be. And then as we're going to see, Moses goes to the summit by himself. Eden was created with the land, the garden, and then the inner garden. There's three tiers there. Creation is divided up land, sky, and seas. There's an order here that's being replicated. There's a replication of original creation here. All of this is intentional. All of this is on purpose. The mountain is a little Eden, and the people can be on the bottom, and the priests can be in the middle, but only Moses can go to the top. And when we get to the tabernacle construction, there's the same thing. There's the court, there's the inner court, and then there's the Holy of Holies. There's a separation. There's rules. There's boundaries, but there's also a progression. We go from Sinai to the tabernacle to Jesus himself being God's presence with us. And it makes sense that the people were concerned about Moses' well-being, and it doesn't justify them making a golden calf. But Moses went up the mountain, verse 15, and the cloud covered the mountain, and the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in sight of the people of Israel. And Moses entered that cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. Pip covered this in chapter 19. It says that Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. So 40 days later, the people are like, we don't know what happened to Moses. Fair enough. Don't make a golden calf when things seem to not be working out. Don't make a golden calf. Don't do what the Canaanites and the Jebusites are doing. Trust the Lord. Moses was up there. He was fine. He fasted for 40 days, but he was fine. But the people panicked, and they took matters into their own hands once again. Chapter 25. So from here on out, the tabernacle is the subject of conversation all the way to the end of the book, except for chapters 32 and 34, where we have some drama. But here we have the instructions for the tabernacle. And the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel, that they may take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive a contribution from me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold and silver and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting of the for the ephod and for the breastpiece." Now this is really cool here. So whoever's heart moves him. We talked about this the other day because we had to have a discussion about tithing and tithes and offering in the church. And the rule of thumb is the Lord loves a cheerful giver. That's the rule of thumb. Not under compulsion, not under some weird sense of obligation or prosperity gospel, like, well, hey, if I give 50 bucks, I'll get 500 in return. But just wanting the church to flourish. It takes dollars and cents. We live in a corporeal world. This is the way that we have to do it. Give to the church. And I side with Josh. Hey, if you're like, you have a heart against that, you have a heart about that, like, I don't want to, then don't. That's between you and the Lord. We'll be okay. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart. Check this out. This is really cool. Each one must decide what to give in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And that word for cheerful in the Greek is the word where we get the word hilarious. Someone who's like laughing as they give, someone who's stoked to give to the Lord's church. That's the kind of heart that the Lord is honored by whenever they give. And as we'll see, it's a high point for Israel. When we get to chapter 36, they give so much that Moses actually says, tell the people to stop. We have too much in storage. This has to, thank you, that's quite enough. And you know where they got all this stuff, right? All this stuff that they're giving, the gold and the onyx stones and everything else. They got it in Egypt. When they left, the Egyptians gave them all this stuff. So they're giving what they didn't earn in the first place. You know? This was given to them. And I know that some of you work 60-hour weeks and you're overworked and underpaid, and especially if you're a social worker or something like that. I mean, that's a grinding job. You earn your money. You know, I know that that's true. But the brain that you have, that you use, the eyes that you use, the ability to get up and hit the alarm clock and get out of bed, all of your functionality, all of that is a gift of the Lord. So he loves a cheerful giver who joyfully and with gratitude gives back to the Lord what it is that the Lord gave us to begin with. So cheerful giver. Just another note: gold, onyx stones. This is again adding to what we see in Eden. This is Eden 2.0. Genesis 2:10 says this: "A river flowed out of Eden, to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first was the Pishon. It was one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there was gold, and the gold in that land was good, and there was bdellium, and there was onyx stone that was there. These are the same stones, the same minerals that were in Eden. And the Lord is saying, this little portable Eden on earth, it's going to travel with you through the wilderness. It's going to look the same. It's going to have the gold. It's going to have the onyx. It's going to be a place without leaven or without sin. Verse 8, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it. The word pattern there is the same word that's used for building an idol. What the word means is to build something that's like something else. The tabernacle is being built kind of like Eden. There's a pattern for the tabernacle. It is something that represents something else. We're going to see this over and over and over and over. Paul tells us, I believe it's in 1 Corinthians 10 or 2 Corinthians 10, that these things are signs. The rock at Horeb was Christ. All over the Old Testament, there's these things that are whispers and echoes and preparations and types of Christ. And the tabernacle is a type of Eden, a place where there's peace, God's presence is there, and there's gold and there's onyx stone. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length. 1 cubit and a half shall be its breadth. 1 cubit and a half its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold inside and outside. You shall overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on it, 4 feet, 2 rings on either side of it, 2 rings on one side and then on the other. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings and on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I am to give you. The ark, this makes us think of Noah's ark. This is the presence of the Lord going with the people, the Lord's salvation carrying them to the promised land. And you know, it's interesting. The day that the door on Noah's ark was opened and the first day on which the tabernacle is finished and finally erected is on the same day. It's on the first day of the first month. Both of the arks were portable. Both of them were the Lord traveling with the people, taking them to the new place, taking them to the promised land. The ark is going to go with them on their traverse to the promised land. And there's a mercy seat for the ark. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. This is the lid. Oh, by the way, a cubit is 18 inches. And so the Ark of the Covenant, I don't know if anybody ever watched Indiana Jones. The Ark was pretty big. The Ark was 47 inches by 27 inches by 27 inches. Cubit is 18. Do the math. That's what you get. So you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1 cubit and a half its breadth. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work, you shall make them. On the 2 ends of the mercy seat, make 1 cherubim on the one end and 1 cherubim on the other. Of one piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces toward one another, and toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. It's the lid for the Ark of the Covenant. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. I don't know how big the testimony was, but if the ark's only a couple feet by a foot and a half, or 2 feet, yeah, 47 by 27, couldn't have been that big. In verse 22, there I will meet with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. So the mercy seat, the word means to cover or to purify. And this, people go off for a long time about how this lid of pure gold is, it represents Christ covering us up. He covers us. He goes over us. He purifies us. He, everything that we are is gold plated. Wood is, it represents man, and gold represents deity. And there's, you know, and I, it's, some of this imagery is pretty cool. And I don't know, but it's a cool idea that we're covered in Jesus. The pure gold of the Lord covers us, covers up our wood, our material of weakness and decay and frailty. Gold is heavy. Pure gold is heavy, and it's valuable. And a lot of people talk about how this imagery is here, and I think it's kind of a cool idea. But there at the mercy seat, I will meet you. We need the Lord's mercy in order for him to meet with us. That's an act of mercy. For the Lord to meet with us at all is an act of mercy. We need to be covered. And the cherubim, you could jot down Ezekiel chapter 1, 1 Kings chapter 8, and Isaiah chapter 6. And just sidebar, I don't say this often, but I can print my notes to anybody who wants them. If you wanted to jot something down and you didn't get to it, everything that's on this computer screen, I will print it for you if you want. But on 1 Kings 8 and Isaiah 6, when you notice, if you read these passages, cherubim are always described differently. And it's kind of wild. They're a conflation of winged animals and people that are sort of intermixed. What we see in Isaiah chapter 6 is that these cherubim are saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the fullness of all the earth is his glory." And it seems like what these cherubim are, they're never seen physically in real life, like these angels of the Lord that come to visit Abraham in Genesis chapter 18, and other instances like that. The cherubim are always seen in visions and dreams. They're a conflation of human and animal. There's created beings unified together, singing praise to the Creator. That's what these cherubim are doing. They're the created order. They're created beings, a little mix of everything, singing praise to Yahweh, giving us an example. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, they say. And whenever something's repeated three times in Scripture, if it's repeated twice, remember Jesus used to say, "Truly, truly, I say to you." It means pay attention. The cherubim say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Verse 23, "So you shall make a table of acacia wood. Two cubits shall be its length, a cubit and a breadth, and a cubit and a half its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold around it, and you shall make a rim around it, a handbreadth wide, and a molding of gold around the rim. And you shall make for it four rings of gold and fasten the rings to the four corners at the four legs. Close to the frame the rings shall lie as holders for the poles to carry the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and the table shall be carried with these, and you shall make its plates and its dishes for an incense, and its flagons and bowls with which to pour the drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold, and you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly." Leviticus chapter 24 says you'll set the bread of the presence before me regularly. Leviticus 24 gives us more detail. Every Sabbath, 12 loaves of bread were to be set on the table of presence. All this stuff that we're talking about, I mean, you guys who have read the Old Testament, you know this isn't the first time we're going to cover this. So I'm kind of just breezing over it right now, but we'll get into greater detail as time goes on. Verse 31. "You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work. Its base, its stems, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers shall be one piece with it. There shall be six branches going out from its sides, three branches on the lampstand out one side and three branches of the lampstand on the other side. Three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on one branch, and three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch. So for the six branches going out on the lampstand, and on the lampstand itself, there shall be four cups made like almond blossoms, and with their calyxes and with their flowers, and the calyx of one piece with it under each calyx, and their branches shall be one piece with it, the whole of it a single piece of hammered work of pure gold. You shall make 7 lamps for it, and the lamps shall be set up to give light on the space in front of it. Its tongs and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made with all these utensils out of a talent of pure gold. A talent of pure gold is approximately 75 pounds of pure gold. And see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain. So in closing, the golden lampstand, just a couple notes on it. If we were doing this with a screen, I'd show a slide. But if you have access to the internet or to a study Bible, there's people who are much, much, much smarter than me who have drawn this up. And what this looks like, and many of you may be familiar with this, and maybe you're not, but it's one lampstand with a flat base for a lamp at the top, and then 3 arms or branches that are coming off the side of each, and they progressively get smaller till they get to the top. And there's 7 in total, 3 on each side, and then 1 at the top. And 7 is biblically the number of completion. This is a complete light that is to be on perpetually. It was light that first moved in the darkness in creation story. There was tohu vavohu. It was wild and waste, and the first utterance of the Lord is let there be light. And so this is a light that is intended to burn continually. In Exodus chapter 13, we read this. The Lord went before them. I love this. The Lord is our guiding light. Jesus stood up in the middle of one of these ceremonies, the middle of one of these feasts in John chapter 7, whenever this lighting ceremony took place, generations after this work was prescribed to the Israelites, Jesus showed up, and as the lamp was being lit, he stood up what seems to be right in the middle of the ceremony, interrupted it, and said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever comes to me will never walk in darkness." Check this out. Exodus chapter 13 says, "The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people." So friends, as we remember what the Lord has done, remember the cross, remember Calvary, remember that we were once alienated from God. We were enemies of His, the Bible says. We were under a condemnation because of sin. And that was just and that was right because we're sinners. And the Lord can't dwell with sin. He has to punish sin. But the punishment was greater than we could bear. He brings the Israelites out of Egypt. He brings them across the Red Sea. He brings people out of darkness and into light. He restores the years that the locusts have eaten. He takes death and decay and He brings beauty out of it. Jesus went to the cross and died so that we might have life. This is what He has done. And let's remember that. Let that inform us. What kind of people are we going to be? A much more dramatic thing than Egypt occurred at Calvary. Death was coming. The meteor was going to fall. And it wasn't Bruce Willis or anybody else. It was the Lord God Himself. Jesus Christ came down as a man. Mysteriously, truthfully, beautifully, and He took what was coming. He took that punishment upon Himself so that we could have life everlasting. That's a good God, a God who died to bring life eternal. What happened in Egypt was small potatoes compared to this. This is the drama that has happened. And so we might ask, well, now what? We've been saved from this. Is that the end? No, it's the beginning. Now what? The Lord will never leave us. He'll never forsake us. The light, the fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day, it never left. It never departed before the people. So as we travel through this temporary wilderness, let's remember that He'll never leave us or forsake us. And remind ourselves of this reality by going to the scriptures and prayer and community in the church as often as possible to remember our Lord Jesus and to live in light of what He's done. Amen? Amen. Jesus, thank You for Your word. Thank You for tonight. Thank You for what You have done. Thank You for what You have saved us from. Thank You that You stepped in, that You intervened, that You took the brunt Yourself. You took the hit. And You give us life. You take, we were enemies, and you don't just bring us into the house. You bring us to the family table. You give us a family name. Help us to move forward into the mystery that is the future. Jesus, you are coming back one day. We know that to be certain, but the day-to-day process, the people that we meet, the things that we bump into that aggravate us and test us and cause friction and heartache in our lives, Lord, let us always remember you. Let us remember, like the three feasts were established to remember what it is that the Lord has done, so that when our children ask, Lord, mom and dad, what is this feast? What is this Ebenezer? What is this thing? We tell them, this is to remember what the Lord has done for us. Thank you, Jesus, that you came and you died and you rose again and you give us your life in a way that is powerful, in a way that is miraculous, in a way that is only possible with you. Remind us of that more and more and more. Instill that in us more and more and more every day. We love you, Jesus. We trust you with everything. And it's your name that we pray. Amen.